Tonight we're on Psalm 53. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." The title of my message to you tonight is God's View of the Atheistic Heart. And I use the term atheistic rather than atheist, because I believe as we study this passage and other passages in Scripture, it's more than just atheists who have atheistic hearts. According to this passage, it seems to me that every non-believer, everyone who's not a Christian, has an atheistic heart. And even as believers, even as Christians, we still, when we deal with the fleshy part of our heart, the part that's still sinful, which in all of us there's an atheistic part even to us. Whenever we sin, whenever we think that we are hiding something from other people, God is the one who sees that. And in the sense that we think, well, he's not there, he doesn't see, he doesn't know, even we as believers can have an atheistic heart. And so here in Psalm 53, he starts with what I call the fool's heart declaration, and that is, there is no God. David writes this contemplation of David. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I think it's interesting that Psalm 53 comes right after Psalm 52, which talks about Doeg the Edomite, who would have been the perfect example of a fool who said in his heart, there is no God. He must have been saying that or thinking that in some way when he decided to murder all the priests and all their families. The man could not have thought that there's a God who sees, there's a God who knows, there's a God who will judge what I'm doing. He was looking only at King Saul. He saw Saul was angry at David, and because Saul was angry at David, he was also angry at Ahimelech, and he must also be angry at the priests. And so Doeg took it upon himself to please Saul. But he had no thought at all, what is God thinking of this? Is God going to be pleased by my action? Surely God is not pleased when Doeg goes and murders all of the priests, all of their families, even all of their children and animals. This is the work of a man who said in his heart, there is no God. There's no one seeing me. There is no one going to condemn me. I am superior. I am strong. And isn't this the heart declaration of every sinner? Everyone who can especially go into blatant sin and obvious sin and continue to do this, in some sense they're saying in their heart, there is no God. When you have committed any sin yourself, were you thinking at that time that you were committing such a sin? sin that God who judges righteously, wouldn't He judge such a sin as this sin? If we were thinking of God when we were sinning, would we have committed that sin? If we were thinking of Jesus who suffered on the cross because of our sins, if we were thinking of Him when we were sinning, would we continue to commit that sin? I don't think so. We think of each other. We probably don't commit sins so often when we are with each other, when we see other people, and yet we would do such a thing before God. David rightly says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He says, there is no God to judge me. There is no God who sees me. There is no God, period. So I can commit sin at will. Here also, in Psalm 53, we see the rotten heart's nature. David goes on as after saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He also says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. This is something we see repeated in the New Testament, talking about the human heart. In Romans 3, these very verses are quoted in Romans 3, 10 and 11, when Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And I think it's really interesting because Paul takes these verses that David's using, which we usually apply only to atheists, and he's saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. And clearly Paul applies these verses to every human being other than Christ. And so what's in mind here is not just atheists, but everyone. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Jesus himself says, Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his doings. But when Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? He's telling us our own hearts lie to us. They tell us that they're better than they really are. They themselves deceive us, and we deceive ourselves. And Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He doesn't say out of the heart float beautiful butterflies and loving kisses and all the things that we might like to say come out of our hearts. And who knows? Jesus is the great physician. He's the one that understands the human heart, and He's the one who says all these rotten things come out of us. Many people like to say, and that's why I included this cartoon, Pastor, is it biblical to say that people are basically good? I know you already looked at it. And then the pastor says, yes, at sinning, we are basically good at sinning. The old saying is, beauty is skin deep. The other half of that is, an ugly goes clear to the bone. Have you ever heard of that part of it? Beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. There's nothing good inside, either whether you're ugly or beautiful on the outside. Inwardly, Scripture says that we are rotten. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a condemnation. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, always, constantly. That's what God saw when he looked at human hearts. Does the Bible basically teach that men are basically good? No way. It does not, unless you're thinking about, as the cartoon says, basically good at sinning. Men are basically rotten, children of wrath, children of the devil. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you He hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Our sinfulness is why we need to be born again. Our sinfulness is why we need that heart transplant that I talked about last week from Ezekiel. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What does a human being need? Do they need just a little bit of improvement? No, they need to be born again. They need a spiritual heart transplant. They need to be transformed from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God. We need major changes in order to be made right. We need to be made alive even from the dead, according to Scripture. And so, how corrupt is the human heart? Well, it's very corrupt. There's nothing good about it. Not even Christian hearts are perfect. When we get our new heart, we still have the flesh to deal with. Thirdly, here we see how God sees this rotten heart influencing men. And the first thing the rotten heart, the deceitful heart that we have in us will do is that it turns us off the path of God. Psalm 53:3 says, "Every one of them has turned aside." Isaiah 53, almost the same, says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Righteousness is a straight line. J. Vernon McGee. I couldn't think of his name all day, and I wanted it for the notes. I couldn't think of it. Now it came to my mind. That's God's blessing. J. Vernon McGee used to say righteousness, and the word in Greek for righteousness means a straight path, and it means to walk upright, straight. And he says righteousness is like a straight line. And if I asked you right now, all of you, if you had a pen, to draw a straight line on the paper, and then we compared all our straight lines to each other, if we drew them actually straight, they'd all look the same, wouldn't they? But if I asked you to draw a crooked line, there'd be 100 different ways to draw crooked lines. You could draw a crooked line like that, or you can draw a crooked line like this way, and then over here, and then up here. You could draw crookedness any certain, many multiple different ways. And that's what sin is like. There's many different ways to sin. For some people, I think that's part of why sin is interesting. Straight and narrow path is, you know, it's well defined in the Word of God. We can tell what it is. Sin, you can sin in this way or that way. There's multiple ways of sin. But here, what does the heart do? The evil heart of man, it turns us off. It turns us off the path that God would have us walk, that straight and narrow way. Secondly, it causes spiritual and moral rust and decay. Here, they have together become corrupt. The word corrupt is the same that means to rot, to rust. I believe that's what the people in hell are like, because it says hell is the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Well, what do worms live on? They live on things that are rotting, things that are dead, things that are decaying. And that's what we have in hell, is people who are forever decaying, forever dying. Jesus says to his disciples, those who are following him, those who are born again, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. Why does he call us the salt of the earth? In those days, the salt was a preservative. It kept meat from rotting, or at least it slowed meat from rotting. Right now, we can put meat in the refrigerator, or better yet, in the freezer to keep it from rotting, but they didn't have those refrigeration methods in that day. They put salt on the meat, and it kept it, at least for a time, from rotting. And Jesus says to us who are redeemed, you are the salt of the earth. We are to have an influence in this world to keep the decay from happening. When we look around the world right now, are we doing a very good job? Are we keeping the decay from happening? Maybe in a little way, it could be a lot worse even. But we see how the world is getting worse and worse and more corrupt. And he says, if the salt loses its saltiness, meaning if the salt begins acting like the world, what good is it to be thrown down and trampled by man? And so this rotten heart causes this spiritual and moral decay. And then thirdly, it is the condition of all of us. 53:3, Psalm 53 says, there is none who does good, no, not one. Why does everyone die? We read in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. We all die because we've all sinned and fell short of God's glory. Even us who are redeemed, God hasn't totally, fully redeemed us yet. He's left us in these dying fleshly bodies until he redeems us fully in heaven when he comes back. Even as Christians, we still now deal with the flesh. That's why in Galatians 5, verse 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, evil, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the works, the deeds of the flesh. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, meaning God's Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's Galatians 5:16 through 24. And it tells us five things. We need to intentionally walk in the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So how do we handle our what evil is left in us, what flesh is left in us? We walk in the Spirit. We aim to walk by the power of God's Spirit. B, we need to understand the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, those are all in the fleshly category. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are in the Spirit category. We should know when we are in one or in the other. And yet sometimes even as believers, maybe our outbursts of wrath, we say these are righteous, it's righteous anger. we can confuse ourselves even with these things. Maybe our jealousy becomes love. I don't know, all these things. The flesh, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But we can walk by the Spirit. Thirdly, we see we are to crucify the flesh. In verse 24, he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desire. Just as Christ was crucified on the cross, so are we to crucify our flesh. D, we need to distrust the men of the world who are totally led by the flesh. Why should we trust a non-believer, a non-Christian, when they give us any kind of advice or anything? We should typically think, if he has good advice, it's only by the grace of God, it's something that will be rare and different. We should not trust them leading us. And then we should even distrust our own hearts. If there's still sin in them, why should we trust them? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." If a person knows, somebody, I think it was Steve who made some kind of mention of my memory not being that greatest today. Well, if I know I have a poor memory, then maybe I'll write things down more than I would normally. If you know you have trouble walking, you may use a cane or a walker, or you may have somebody help you along. And if we know that we have a flesh that is an infirmity to us, that it is a spiritual or moral weakness, then how much more to lean not on our own understanding or strength, but lean or trust in the Lord. That's what the Lord is telling us. He tells us clearly in Scripture, we're dealing with sin, we're dealing with the heart that's not perfect, it's not right, it won't direct us in the right way, but He's giving us His Word. How shall He... my memory is not working now, right now. I try to think of verses I didn't put in here. But Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It will lead and guide us even when we are not right. Fourthly, notice here the myth of atheistic intelligence, knowledge, and learners. Here, David says again in verse 4, "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" The answer to that question, rhetorical question, is, of course they have no knowledge. He's already said they were fools. And yet, if you watch the news, if you watch TV, how often is the atheist, often even by believers, said to be intelligent, smart, lifted up as if they're intelligent just because they're an atheist? They have to be smarter than everybody else. Somebody who believes in God, typically the person, no matter how intelligent he is, if he believes in God and believes the Bible, especially if he believes in creation, our world says that man is a numbskull. That man doesn't know much because he believes in Scripture. And yet, the Word of God tells us that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The foolish person is the one who does not know God. And here again, David says, "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" Doing iniquity does not mean you're smart. It means you have no knowledge. It means you're not smart. It says, "Who eat up my people as they eat bread." This was what the ungodly were doing. They were murderous people. I think that he probably still had in his mind here, if it's true that 52 comes right after 53, and that Doeg the Edomite was still in David's mind, he probably thought of this man who was such a murderer, who killed so many people, who thought he was getting ahead by doing this because he would be pleasing Saul the king. They eat up God's people. Like the beasts of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, there are beasts. There's the leopard, the bear, all these wild beasts. Those represented the kingdoms of the world who won their power through destruction. And yet they're not like man. And they do not pray, thirdly, and they do not call upon God. The last part of Psalm 53:4. People who have no need to pray. They think they get everything on their own. They have their strength on their own. They don't need to ask God for anything. They fear stupidity and not God. Here it says, there they are in great fear where no fear was. That's how David, God, characterizes the ungodly. They're frightened when there is no reason to be frightened. This, I think of today, I can't help but think of people who are scared of global warming. There's nothing to fear at all about that. When we read the Scripture, it says that God has marked the boundaries of the oceans, yet they say it's going to get hot, the ice caps are going to melt, all the continents are going to be flooded because of global warming. And if you leave your lights on too long tonight, it might happen. Some terrible thing will happen because you're using too much gasoline in your car or something like that. And that becomes the new morality. Yes, you can commit adultery and you'll be okay. You can even murder your baby and you can be fine. But if you leave your lights on too long, uh-oh, you're in trouble. That's fearing things that we do not need to fear. And yet also not fearing what we do need to fear. A God who has given us laws, a God that will judge us. Here it says, "For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you." When an enemy was defeated in those days, their bodies would be left out on the ground, especially when they despised their enemies. And oftentimes their bones would be all, after they're picked by the buzzards and the other animals that might eat it, their bones would be taken and they'd be all piled in one pile. And it wouldn't be a certain skeleton here and a certain skeleton here, but every bone would be mixed together. So you could not tell which bone belonged to which person. And that's what he talks about here. He's saying, but God will judge them in this way. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. Meaning God's people, their enemies. Their enemies' bones would be scattered. Here he says too, he says, "You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God would bring back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Here we should pray for the same thing. Oh, that salvation would come to Israel. Oh, that God's power, his revival would come back to us. Oh, that Jesus would come back. Oh, that he would come and return. We see at the end of the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." That's Jesus. He's the one that will judge. He's the one who will punish the ungodly. And he's the one that they should fear more than they fear global warming or these other things. They should fear the judgment of God. And Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Here Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." And his people say, "Even so, amen," meaning true. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The people of God are looking forward to Jesus' coming, even though it will be a time of judgment for the world. The last verse of Revelation says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let us close in prayer.